But this morning, again, we're turning our attention back to the theme, again, of remembrance. The theme of remembering God's truth from 2 Peter, especially verses 12 through 15. Let's look there this morning at those verses again. These were the theme verses that we started on when we started teaching 2 Peter. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What things? The very truths he's setting forth in 2 Peter. Though you know them and are established in the present truth. They knew this truth. They were established in this truth. However, we tend to forget God's truth. This is constant battle. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by way of reminding you. Peter knew from the next verse that he was going to die soon, and the only way to remind him constantly was to write it down, and this chapter became part of Scripture. Okay? Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter has died and gone. One day I will die and be gone. And yet at the same time, my job is to keep reminding you of the truth. So that's the theme of remembering God's truth from 2 Peter. But what are we to remember? The truths God wants you to remember are throughout this chapter here of 2 Peter. What things specifically? Well, we looked at these, remembering the Savior you trusted in from 2 Peter 1:1. Let's look at that verse as long as we're here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of who? Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Mentioned twice in verse 1, the emphasis is to remember the Savior you've trusted in. And I trust you know Christ as your personal Savior, and you've trusted in Him. He saved you from a hell you deserved to a heaven you could never earn. Don't forget your Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the spiritual blessings you have received in verses 2 through 4. If you're saved, you have all spiritual blessings to enjoy as a result of getting saved. God dumped a truckload of spiritual blessings on you, according to Ephesians 1:3. Thirdly, we have to remember the spiritual growth that you can enjoy. God wants you to not only grow old, but to grow up spiritually, to mature, and to be what God would have you to do. And that would be found in verses 5 through 8. You can add these virtues. Again, these virtues are spiritual commodities produced by the Spirit of God. As you walk with Him and as you grow with Him, you can be the person God would have you to be. Then he warns us to remember the serious carnality that you can experience. Let's look at that verse for a minute. 1:9. For he who lacks these things, what things? The things from verses 1 through 8. He is short-sighted. In other words, he's nearsighted. He only lives for the now. He can even come to spiritual blindness in his carnality. And he has forgotten that he was even cleansed from his old sins. So there's a danger here of carnality in our Christian lives that we can all fall into. And you know, we sometimes fall into it oftentimes. Sometimes throughout the day you have to confess your sin. You have to say, Lord, I haven't even been looking to you. I've just been doing my own thing again. And I have to just now turn to the Lord, remember, confess if He wants me to confess. If it's a specific sin, He will. Because carnality will stifle your Christian walk and you will have no eternal purpose and you'll be spiritually blind in your Christian life. Fifthly, we have to remember the steadfastness and reward that you can possess. And this is found in verses 10 and 11. When you redeem the time that God has given you by walking under the Spirit's control, you will be steadfast in the faith. And there will be a reward that you can possess and earn in your post-salvation Christian life in eternity. And God will give you a reward for that. And then we can remember the Scriptures you can rely on. When all else failed, Peter points them back again to the very Word of God that we're studying. Okay? The Scriptures you can rely on. Always return to the Scriptures. Why is that? Because your Word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light unto my path. It's the very thing that we need. Now, Peter's making a shift now, and I want you to catch this because I didn't put this on any overhead or any message before in between these points I want to make here. Peter shifts now from the positive aspects of remembering in chapter 1 to the negative influences that are of false teaching that can have upon people in chapter 2. And he'll go back to the positive at the end of chapter 3 again, but there is this negative aspect of false teaching and corruption that Satan always wants to put upon us here in chapter 2. We need to keep in mind the shift of 2 Peter, and now remember the danger of false teaching. Okay? And we looked at this before I left for Alaska, but let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, before we delve deeply into this and try to take this down here a little bit more. Let's read the first 9 verses of 2 Peter 2 right now. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. So under this, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, look up at the overhead again, since the fall of man into sin, there have been false prophets in the Old Testament who have opposed God's truth, as well as there will be false teachers in the church today. Why aren't there false prophets today? Because the prophets have gone off the scene. See, after the early church, there's only false teaching that goes on. And we made mention of that, and we noted that in the past. Verse 2, let's go back. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, denigrated. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Notice judgment's coming, and their destruction does not slumber. Second point I tried to make on this is that we also noted that God will one day judge all unsaved false teachers. That's what this last verse here is really all about. And that is primarily what these verses are all about. We also mentioned He will judge saved false teachers as well, but that's not primarily what this passage is about. It's about unsaved false teachers. We wanted to note that, and we wanted to understand that more clearly. Now let's move ahead. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, God now gives 3 examples of the influence of these people. If God did not spare the ancient world, did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare, example number 2, the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, example number 3, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them again an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay? So, what are we trying to see here, and what are we trying to emphasize in this second part? Well, we're trying to remember now the deliverance and judgment of God from verses 4 through 9. 3 examples of judgment and 2 examples of deliverance are found in these verses, and that's what we want to emphasize, and that's what you folks and I need to see here today. So, what are we going to see? First of all, Peter reminds us to remember 3 examples of God's past judgment in verses 4 through 8. And what's the first example? Example 1 are the angels that sinned who were cast down to hell by God. Now, are these false teachers? No, and there's going to be a relationship now between what's happening here and the false teachers, and I'll try to bring that in at the end of the message here this morning. Okay? So you might be thinking, hey, Pastor, what's this all about? You know, I've never heard of this before, and maybe you haven't, maybe you have. Well, let's look at verse 4 again. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, we'll stop right there. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. First word in 2:4 is the word for. It's the Greek word gar. And it indicates the reason for God's judgment mentioned in verse 3. God's talking about judgment in verse 3, and He's going to give some examples of the fact that He judged in the past, and it's going to take place. Now the question you might have as you read this verse, for if God spared not, what does the phrase "if God spared not" indicate to us in this particular passage? Well, it indicates that God did not hesitate to judge in the past when needed, so we can expect He will judge again at any time He sees fit. And this is what this means. If God spared not, if He didn't fail to judge in the past, He'll judge again. God is a holy God. We need to understand that. And Peter is reminding us by giving us this example, as well as two others we'll look at in the future weeks, that we need to see and that we need to understand. This is indicated by the preposition if there, right here, you know, if God spared not. What is this word if again? Well, if is a conditional word, and here it is in the first class condition, if, and it's assumed true, it's an assumed reality. Let's read this portion with this thought in mind, with these verses here. Verse 4, this assumed reality. If God did not spare the angels of sin, then He didn't. He didn't spare them. He did judge them. So it's an assumed reality in that respect. God did judge the angels that sinned in the past. He did not spare the ancient pre-flood world, nor did He spare Sodom and Gomorrah, the third example, but turned them into ashes. Yet He did deliver Noah, the verses go on to say, and his family from the world that perished, as well as righteous Lot, we'll talk about him in a couple of weeks, from his judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. So verses 4 through 8 are conditional sentences, with verse 9 as the logical conclusion to this. Okay? Then He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What is this section all about? It's the deliverance of the godly and the judgment of the ungodly. That's the emphasis that we want to see here and that we want to emphasize in this particular passage of Scripture. So as we think of these, we want to think about them in that regard here. Okay? So the question to ask is then, who are the angels that sinned? Well, there's a reference here that since I've studied in the past, and I've heard Pastor Dr. John Whitcomb teach on this, as well as Ronald Showers teach on this, and I have a book on his on this, from Genesis chapter 6. So put a marker here, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and see what's going on in regards to these things. Okay? Genesis chapter 6. From my understanding of this passage, here's the answer to that. They are a select group of fallen angels or demons who are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Let's read Genesis 6 verses 1 through 13, get a feel for what's going on here. We'll look at this passage again in other weeks, but here it is. 6:1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. This is pre-flood now. And daughters were born to them, women, that the sons of God, key term, saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God is long-suffering here, not willing that any should perish during this time, or at any time. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and these are the offspring, I believe, of this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so, in those days, and so afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, these giants. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, God saw what was happening here, that humanity was being corrupted, and we'll talk more about that here as we go on. But let's see what He's thinking is. Verse 5, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is one family that found God's grace, and I'll explain that why that is in when I get to that study on next week. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, in other words, he was saved, he was righteous, perfect in his generations with his descendants here. Noah walked with God. Notice he had a relationship. And Noah begot three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt. The rest of the earth was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy them with the earth. This is God's word to Noah because of what's happened. Because a select group of fallen angels has corrupted this world. Okay? So who are the sons of God? There's two views on this. There's a footnote, if you have a Scofield Bible, back up one page. On page 13, if you have a Bible like mine, if you don't have a Scofield Bible, you'll just have to listen here. There's two views here. I accept the first view, but I don't believe the second view is right. Scofield put them both down. Some hold that the sons of God were fallen angels, this is my view, who did not keep their proper domain, Jude 6 and 7, compared as Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Accordingly, this intrusion into the human sphere produced a race of wicked giants, Genesis 6, 4 through 6. Now, I'm not going to read the next section there because I'm not in agreement with that section, but if you drop down to where it says whichever on the left-hand side, whichever view is held, it is obvious that Satan attempted so to corrupt the race that Messiah could not come to redeem man. That's the point. But God salvaged a remnant, Genesis 6, 8 and following, and a godly line was preserved. However, there is no remedy for rebellion against God. Judgment predicted by Noah's ancestors fell, and that's mentioned in Jude 14 and 15, and Genesis 7, 11, Isaiah 1, verses 2 through 7, and verses 24 through 25. So we're getting a feeling here from this footnote of what Scofield has to say of what's taking place in this example of 2 Peter 2, 4. We need to understand that, okay? Now I hold to the first view, because this dovetails with other scriptures in the New Testament as we're going to look at, and I've got them there on your handout in just a minute. So let's ask this question. Why are the sons of God here angels? Fallen angels. Probably should have put there. Well, first of all, because the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament never refers to men, only to angels. Now here's a bunch of verses that we're not going to look at. You might want to jot those down and look those up on your own. You know, the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament always refers to angels. That's a very good reason to understand and to note that. And secondly, because the Bible is the best interpreter of itself, and that's why now we could go to Jude 6 and 7. So let's go to the New Testament there and look at this passage. Okay? Because this passage in Jude, as well as 2 Peter 4 and 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, all dovetail together talking about what's transpiring here in 2 Peter 2, 4. Okay? Notice Jude 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. Now there's a tie here between these angels and what they did in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner, notice those words, these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality, some type of sexual deviant sin, in gone after strange flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. Wow. Okay? So, as mentioned here, they're going after strange flesh, flesh that God intended to be foreign to them, angels, spirit beings with physical human beings is the idea, the daughters of men. I hope you understand that. Okay? Resulting in them sinning in some way so that God spared them not. Instead, He cast them down to hell in judgment, which eventually at the day of final judgment would result in eternal fire for them. Now, this is consistent with 2 Peter 2:4. We'll go back to that verse in a minute, but we're not going to go to that verse right now. Okay? Now, the objection to this interpretation, friends, is that angels are spirit beings that are sexless and do not marry or reproduce. Okay? So this poses a problem. But let's go for a minute to 1 Peter and look at that passage of Scripture. Okay? 1 Peter 3. We taught this when we were there in 1 Peter not too long ago. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 states this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. See? How did he do it? Being put to death in his physical body, in his flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. Now notice verse 19. By whom, and that word whom, the antecedent for that whom is the Spirit of verse 18, the Holy Spirit. Okay? By whom Christ, and that he is a reference to Christ, by the Spirit Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay? Why did he preach to them? Verse 20 says, who formerly were disobedient. When did this occur? When once in the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah. So these are all tied together. This happened while the ark was being prepared in that 120 years mentioned in Genesis 6, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through a great water judgment. This flood judgment that came upon the earth. Okay? So when did this happen? Prior to the judgment of God of the worldwide flood of Noah's day. Thus, between Christ's death and resurrection, Christ descended into the bowels of the earth and preached to these spirits beings in prison. And what did he do when he went there? What did he say? He went there to herald a message to them. And what was the message? The message was this, reminding them, remember, when you sought to destroy the human race just prior to the great flood, so that I could not come into the world as a human being? Well, it didn't work, because I've died on Calvary's cross. I've paid the debt for every man, woman, and child. I have triumphed over Satan, your leader, and crushed his head, just as predicted in Genesis 3:15. That was the triumphant message that Christ mentioned. So as I think of 1 Peter 3:18 and 20, who are these prisoners mentioned here in verse 20? That's the question. Well, it was those who were disobedient to God's will. It was those who left their domain, the original place of divine function for those spirit beings, angels. It was those who went after strange or foreign flesh, the daughters of men in Genesis 6. And specifically, I'm just saying, they were fallen angels in human form seeking to alter or destroy humanity so that the Christ could not be born as fully man and be our Redeemer and pay the price for us on Calvary's cross. Now, you might be thinking something along this line. Well, doesn't Mark 12:25 say that angels don't marry, Pastor? Yes, it does. And my answer to that would be that angels in heaven don't marry. But what if they came to earth and took on physical bodies like every other man? Is that possible? This is a difficult bunch of scripture here to give an answer for. Well, I would say no. In Genesis 18 and 19, which we'll look at in the future study as well, two angels appeared to Abraham with the pre-incarnate Christ. And they appeared in physical bodies, didn't they? So they can take on physical bodies. They were seen. They were talked to. They could be touched and handled as Abraham provided water for them to wash their feet, and they ate physical food. So it seems that they can take on a physical body, and angels always appear in Scripture to be masculine in gender, not never feminine. You go to the store and you see these little Christmas tree ornaments, and it's always an angel, and it's a lady angel. There are no lady angels. They're all masculine. That's what Scripture teaches us. Even like you see on TV in the show, remember, Touched by an Angel. There's always these women. I know there was a few. I didn't watch the show regularly, but there was a few men angels there. But it was women that were running the show. Because that's what happens, okay? Let's go back to Jude 6. Excuse me, that's a political blunder there. Not politically correct. Let's go back to Jude 6 again. Let's look at these passages here. I'm not always politically correct, as you know. Please be gracious with me. That's scriptural, by the way. They always do try to run the show. That's what Genesis teaches. But God says you're not going to do it. That's God's will. Okay? According to Jude 6 and 7, whose context has to do with false teaching, apostasy, and spiritual deception. How do I know that? Well, because of our memory verses in verses 3 and 4. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," that's what I wanted to write about, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why, what's happening, Jude? Well, because certain men, these false teachers, these creeps, how do I know they're creeps? Because the verse says they crept in unnoticed. Okay? Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. God knew what they would do and marked them out. Ungodly men, and God didn't do that on purpose, but He knew what they would choose, and thus He could make that determination. Who turned the grace of God into licentious thinking. Grab all the gusto you can get. Do whatever you want. And thus deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this fits exactly with 2 Peter 2:3 or 2:1. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go back there just for a minute. Verse 4 parallels 2 Peter 2:1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction." So 2 Peter 2:1 and Jude 4 are talking about the same group. Peter and Jude are really in conjunction here in what they're talking about and what they're setting forth. Now, Peter gives three examples, and we're going to look at those, but Jude gives three examples of these ungodly men. Who are they? Verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having spared the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe." This is a reference to the Exodus generation who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of God through the Red Sea. Then they came to Kadesh Barnea and they didn't believe the Lord to go into the land. God says, "All right, I'm going to judge you. You're going to walk in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole older generation drops dead. Then I'm going to take your kids in, and I know you were worried about your kids. I can take care of your kids." Parents, do you believe that God can take care of your kids? Some people can't even put their kids in the nursery because they're worried about God can't take care of their kids. God can take care of your kids. There's no doubt about that. Trust the Lord for that. Okay? So here, this Exodus generation, they didn't take God at His word, and they were sorry for what they had done and failed to do. But God judged them anyways. Second example. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain." So that's what we're talking about in 2 Peter 2:4. What did they do? They left their own abode, their domain, their spiritual realm. What did God do? Well, He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness these angels for the judgment of the great day. And these angels, what they did and what they became in human form and married these women and produced a distorted human race is what they did. Even, or verse 7, "as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, in a similar manner," there was a similarity here, "have given themselves over to sexual immorality, and they have gone after strange flesh," angels after physical human flesh. "They are set forth as examples, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Wow. So we see what's happening, what's being said here. Let's go back now to 2 Peter 2:4, and I hope you're all with me on this, is what I'm teaching here. Who are the prisoners in 1 Peter 3:20, and also in 2 Peter 2:4? They were the fallen angels in human form seeking to alter or destroy humanity by cohabiting with these women in producing a race of giants that were different than what God intended, so that Christ could not be born a simple human being, but God found favor, or God judged him here. We're going to see that here in just a minute. 2:4 again. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, example 1, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So here's the example of what we need to see. What did God do? He spared them not. What does that mean? Just that. God judged them for what they did. Spared not is an aorist tense. It means a point of time judgment or action taken. It's a middle deponent, which translates to an active voice. God chose to judge them. And it's an indicative mood. It's a fact or reality. Okay? So why did God judge them? This is why. Because these demons sought to corrupt the human race and stop the coming of the seed of the woman who would eventually crush Satan's head. Satan knew from the Garden of Eden experience when God chewed on them for sinning that through a seed of the woman, capital S, reference to Jesus Christ, that a seed would coming that would crush his head. So Satan devised this plan, again, part of the satanic attack, to corrupt humanity so that the Christ, the seed of the woman, couldn't come. And yet Christ came and died because God saved a righteous man by the name of Noah and his family, okay, in light of all of that. Okay, so here's a verse on this now. Genesis 6, 5 and 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God decided to judge the world with a worldwide flood. Now, Ronald Schauers, in his book on angels, which I've read a lot this week here, quotes Merrill F. Unger here about this whole Genesis 6 incident. So this isn't just my interpretation. Greater men than me have come to these same conclusions, and this is what he said. The divine account of the Old Testament and the inspired comments in the New Testament unanimously represent the whole episode as being unique and shocking abnormality, breaking down every God-ordained law for both the physical and spiritual realms. And this is set forth here in this verse, Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The whole thing is shot, God says. I've got to do something drastic. I'll find me one man and one family, and I'm going to destroy every other air breather from off the planet. Okay? I can find where I was here again now. Every God-ordained law for both physical and spiritual realms and producing outrageous confusion in both, so that the unmitigated incarceration in the lowest parts of Tartarus is the penalty for angelic offenders on the one hand, and a world-engulfing deluge of punishment for humanity on the other hand. So God judged the angels that sinned, the spiritual side, and he judged humanity by destroying the earth. Wow. Amazing that God would do all this thing. Okay? So if God did not spare the angels that sinned, what judgment did they receive? Well, they were cast down. Something popped. To hell. I hope it's not this. Something popped. They were cast down to hell. Now, hell is not the normal word for hell that we think of. It's translated differently in different portions of Scripture. So what are the different words translated hell in your English Bibles? And I put them on your handout. You can write down whatever you want there. In relationship, you might want to shorten some of them up. Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word, Old Testament word, for the lower parts of the earth, and can refer to the grave or to a place of judgment. And there are some verses that back that up, that sets forth Sheol. Okay? This is not the word here in 2 Peter 2:4. Secondly, there's Hades. Hades is the Greek synonym for Sheol. And was, notice now, the temporary place for the saved and unsaved dead, but it's prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension. And this is based upon Luke 16, verses 9 through 26 here. Okay? So let's look at these words Sheol and Hades on this next slide here. Where are the dead today? Well, here's the cross here in the middle. In the Old Testament, there was Sheol. But in Sheol, there was three compartments down there. There was paradise, a great gulf fixed, according to Luke 16, and the unseen world or the world of torment, where the unsaved would go and be judged. And we know that Lazarus in Luke 16 was in paradise in Abraham's bosom here until Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth after his death upon the cross. Between his death and between his resurrection. And he went to these angels in his unseen world and gave a message of victory in the sense that you tried to destroy, you know, back here years ago, humanity, but your plan failed. See, I'm victorious over Satan. I'm victorious over all. Now, this word Sheol in the New Testament in the Greek is translated Hades. Now, notice the yellow line is no longer extending into the church grace age because Christ took captivity captive and those saints were taken to paradise. Paradise is now in heaven today. So when we die, we don't go to the bowels of the earth. We immediately go to the presence of the Lord in heaven because absent from the body is present with the Lord based upon Christ's words in Ephesians 4. We can't look at all that today. I just didn't plan all that today. But I wanted you to see where Sheol and Hades come in. Okay? Let's move ahead. Thirdly, there's Gehenna. Gehenna, which was an actual place in the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. It was kind of a garbage dump. And the term employed by Jesus to picture the eternal place of punishment for the lost. In this garbage dump, they would bring all their garbage and throw it there and burn it. Dead bodies and criminals were thrown into Gehenna. And people understood that when Jesus used this as the eternal place of punishment, it is equivalent to the lake of fire. They saw these bodies burning and that it gave them a mental picture of the lake of fire in the future. See? So Jesus used, again, these illustrations, just like he used the vine, just like he used other things, to illustrate to the people he spoke to of an eternal place of torment, an eternal place of punishment for the lost. Fourth word is the Greek word Tartarus. This is the word from 2 Peter 2:4. This is also translated hell and is a temporary place, notice now, for certain fallen angels, those of Genesis 6. Who are being kept in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. Jude 6. Okay? So you understand these four places. Okay? Now let's look at another slide. And this other slide has a lot going on in it. These are Tim LaHaye slides, but we want to focus on one point. We'll look at Luke 8:34. Jesus, when he addressed the man from Gadara who was filled with a legion of demons, those demons begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The abyss is a similar place as Tartarus, a place of holding. They knew of this place. See, those demons that were indwelling this man of Gadara, and they were sent into swine. The swine ran off a cliff and killed himself. Okay, so what's all going on here? Well, here's Satan, his past, present, and future activities. A lot going on here. Well, let's focus over here on the left side here where it says, I don't know if you can see the first blue line down, talks about the sons of God. Again, prior to the Genesis 6 flood, and on the bottom left, my dot thing isn't working too well here. There's Tartarus. The prison of fallen angels, 2 Peter 2:4 through 10, Jude 6 and 7. One of the compartments there, okay? And then, in the middle, there's the grave, the underworld. There's paradise, the righteous dead are on the one side. There's a great gulf fixed. And there's hell, the wicked dead are on the other side. That's Luke 16. That's what the Old Testament Sheol was. Okay? And then, actually, again, this is all about Satan. So he's the dragon here on the bottom. Okay? Eventually, where is he headed to? The lake of fire, which Jesus called Gehenna. And used that Greek word Gehenna. So you understand again that this is not just something I've understood and set up. And we can see kind of a dispensationally here underneath those blue arrows coming down. The flood, Babel, Job, Exodus, church age, the cross is there. The beast in the tribulation, judgment of the Kingdom. This book is available in bookstores, by the way. It's Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice's book. It's got a lot of great pictures. A lot of great pictures. And we're just using it as a teaching tool here. Okay? So the question is, we're going to ask, how are these demons incarcerated today? Well, we see from the passage here in 2 Peter 2:4, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness. God cast them down to Tartarus, which is hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness. Now the word delivered them means to put or place or to lock up. It's an aorist active indicative. Point of time this happened, when they did this in the Old Testament, God chose to do it, indicative mood. It's a fact. You can take it to the bank. And He locked them up in chains of darkness, some band or bond that holds them captive in absolute darkness there. Wow. It's amazing. So God judged these fallen angels in the past. He'll judge again in the future when things don't go the way He wants them to go. We need to walk with the Lord. Now, is this their final judgment? The answer to that is no. Look at verse 4 again, the end of verse 4. They are on reserve for a future judgment. They are reserved for future judgment. Okay? The word reserved here means to attend to carefully, to guard. Metaphorically, it means to keep in the state in which that person is. It's in the perfect tense, point of time with abiding results, passive voice. God is holding them there. Well, what will be their final judgment? Well, we see it here in Revelation 20:10. Let's turn there and look at this. It's the same as Satan. Now, this is some pretty heavy stuff here today, but I taught this as well in 1 Peter 3 when we were there. I don't know if I taught it the same, but here I'm teaching it again. In 1 Peter 20:10, well, let's back up. Verse 7. Verse 7 talks about the millennial period when Christ reigns and Satan is bound in the abyss. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, that's the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers are the sand of the sea. And then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's not going to be another water judgment like the flood, but a fire judgment in the future. 2 Peter 3 is going to talk about that. Now notice verse 10, that's what we want. And the devil who deceived them was cast into where? The lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are. They were cast in 1,000 years prior, at the end of the tribulation. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what's their final judgment? These demons will be the lake of fire. Right now, they're in Tartarus down in the left-hand corner. But again, we see Satan, this dragon, with war in heaven up on top here. Where is he eventually going? Lake of fire. So are those fallen demons going there. Okay? So are the unsaved of all the world going there. And notice there's two critters here. This is a picture of the beast that was thrown in here at the end of the tribulation. Right here, he's thrown in. But Satan has one last hurrah, and he eventually winds up in the lake of fire as well. Who wants to go to the lake of fire? Anybody? No. Don't want to go there. Okay? So my point is, what is Peter's point here in reference to false teachers of chapters 2, verses 1, 2, and 3? That's a good question. Well, here's my answer. Kind of lengthy. The destruction and judgment of Christ rejecting false teachers who seek to corrupt others are like the demonic angels of Genesis 6 who sought to corrupt humanity so many years ago. Here's the bottom line. Their judgment is just. Their judgment is certain. And Peter is making a point of telling his saved people that God will judge. It's just. It's certain. Depend upon it. Take it to the bank. Is what Peter's saying to his people. Now, you might be thinking here, as our time is winding down, how does this relate to you and I here today? That's a good question. Well, God, on the one hand, is a God of love and grace. And we know from Scripture at least three things. What do we know from Him from Scripture? Well, first of all, Ezekiel says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God isn't joyous when the wicked are killed. I mean, we saw in 2 Samuel 22 on Wednesday night that God killed the wicked who opposed David's anointed, King David, didn't they? And they used creation in this great metaphor we saw that came down upon them. What does God want? He wants that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's repentance. Change your mind about who you're trusting in for eternity. That's the idea. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die, unbeliever, today? You shouldn't. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Secondly, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want anybody to perish. How do we know that? Because the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See? That's why. God wants us to be saved. What's this repentance stuff? I always hear about this. Repentance is a change of mind. Biblical repentance. I was going one direction in my thinking, what I thought about God, and something arrested my thinking, and now I see it's by grace. It's not based upon my works, not trusting in myself, some church or some ritual. It's trusting in Christ. And I turned around and had a change of mind. That's what repentance really is. It's just that simple. Okay? So we see God is a God of love and grace. He doesn't want people to perish, but at the same time, God is a holy God, isn't He? He must and will judge sin. He most certainly will judge unsaved false teachers, just as this passage tells us. He's judged angels who have sought to thwart His plan for humanity to bring His Son, the seed of the woman, into the world to die for you and to die for me. He judged these angels who sinned in the past, and He spared them not, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness, and has reserved for future judgment them for the lake of fire. Wow. Friends, this is the first of three examples here in 2 Peter of God's just judgment. In the next two examples, we will see His grace and salvation for Noah and his family and for carnal but righteous Lot. But there's no demonstration of grace here. You notice that? Just judgment. Now, why no grace here? That's a good question for these fallen angels. Well, here's some answers. Because angels have never been offered God's grace. That's why. Grace is not in His sovereign plan for them. See? And we know that grace is His unmerited favor towards fallen men, but not angels. They made their decision in the past, and they're locked in. Men screwed up in the past, but we have the chance because of the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, see, to be saved. Now, can you give me an example of that? Yeah, here's a great example. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Stop right there. Now, notice when Jesus came to earth, He didn't come as an angel. He came in a lower form. Angels are higher forms than humans. He was made lower than the angels. He was made a physical man. And that was the whole point of these demons trying to destroy humanity. Why did He come? So as a man, He could suffer death. Now we see Him crowned with glory and honor. Well, how is that? By the grace of God, by God's unmerited favor, that He might taste death for everyone, all men, but not angels. Okay? Hope you see that. That's important that you see that. Angels are just amazed at this. How do we know that? Let's look at 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about salvation. Verse 10, and he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would be brought to you, my friends, concerning what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Things, now notice this, maybe you would have underlined it, which angels, they're desiring to look into this. What's this grace stuff? We didn't get in on any grace. And they're looking and observing the grace of God towards you and me. And they're thinking, wow, our God is so gracious to save that sinner, Dave Knutson, that reprobate. And he is. And that's why you need to have that very attitude. And the angels are going, you mean to say with his past, God saved him? Only by grace he saved me. And that's the grace of God, friends. We can enjoy that. And we can note that. Okay? That's why God's grace makes all the difference, doesn't it? Grace changed everything. And Christ came to manifest that grace. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Look at that passage. We're going to look at some verses here as we close today. Let's start in verse 4. Verses 1, 2, and 3 tells us about how bad we were, but verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did He do that? By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. That's where. Why to do that? That in the ages to come He might show, demonstrate, the exceeding riches of His wonderful, marvelous grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Wow. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. Notice, this salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should boast. But now that you are saved, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amazingly. Look at Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. Across the page, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. Why? That, in order that I should preach among the Gentiles, those stinkers, the unsearchable riches of grace of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages in the Old Testament was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to who? Notice this now. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's the angels, friends. They're looking. They're going, wow. Did you see that? Dave Knutson and those saints at Grace Gospel Bible Church got saved by grace through faith. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never been saved by grace. You think you have to merit it somehow. Well, go with me to Romans 4. Look at these verses. Let's start in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh what he could do? For if Abraham were justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but he cannot boast before God. Why is that? For what does the Scripture say? Scripture says Abraham believed God, trusted God, depended upon God, and then it was counted to him for righteousness. And what do you and I need? We need righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. That's not grace, but it's debt. But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted, put to his account for righteousness. Wow. Look at chapter 5 across the page, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why Christ came and paid the penalty that we owed that we could never pay. We owe the death penalty. That's what we deserve as sinners. But Christ died for us on that cross that we could be saved by grace. Look at verse 9. Much more than, notice, grace always has much more in it. You notice that? Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, notice, we shall be saved from wrath, from judgment, from any condemnation through Him. Now the word saved, shall be saved, is a future passive indicative. We're going to be saved in the future from any wrath or condemnation. Passive voice, God saves us, we don't save ourselves. Indicative mood, this is a fact you can take to the bank. This is eternal security for you and for me. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. How? In a Christian life, by His life, through the power of the Spirit of God, through the promises of God. Again, shall be saved in verse 10 is a future passive indicative as well. So are you saved from sin's penalty, friends? Are you on your way to heaven? Or are you resting? Are you resting in the finished work of Christ? Or do you think that you must do something more to be saved or to stay saved? Either way, you're still working and you're not saved. So in reality, you're not saved the Bible way, because you must trust in Jesus Christ. That's why God sent His Son to die for you, to pay for your sins once and for all. God has done everything He can to save you. You know what? Now it's your move. God is waiting for you to respond in faith and trust His Son. Christ said, it's finished, then it's finished. You can't add to what He accomplished 2,000 years ago, can you? It's not try harder, but trust Christ alone. It's not do something for God because the work is already done. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailers? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's why God said it, Christ did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. You got it. It's just that simple. When you believe, it settles it. You're saved forever. You can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the grace of God and even the ability to look at this first example of the angels of Genesis 6 that sinned and how they sought to thwart Your plan in this angelic conflict. And yet, Father, You judge them immediately for what they did. You judge them by casting them down to hell and putting them in Tartarus. You judge the world that was involved in that, and the world that then existed perished except for one man, Noah and his family. Father, You are a God of grace, and we are all descendants of that man. Every one of us, no matter what color our skin is, no matter where we are from, we are all made from one flesh. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love, and thank You for Your Son who died for us. May we walk with You, Father, and depend upon You, and may we make our life count in light of eternity and not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, nor fall victim to false teaching. We give thanks for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.